Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
And what I wanted us to see is that what Christ shows, showing himself as the great sacrifice in Psalm 22. And then in Psalm 23, we see him as the shepherd. And then in Psalm 24, he's that glorious king. So I wanted us to see the progression that the Word of God is placed here exactly for our understanding. It's placed here exactly so that we would see how great our Lord is. It's a wonderful thing to think about the fact that Psalm 22 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And every time it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Every time it's looking back to Christ. And even though David never understood much of what he was writing and how under that inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was writing about something that he had never understood, crucifixion. Because the Romans weren't even around in David's time as that. Roman crucifixion was not even thought of. There was no type of torture where they pierced the hands and the feet, as we're going to see. None of this existed while David is writing this, as he's working. And yet he describes it, and I hope to show you in such explicit detail that I would just say this could be one of the gospel accounts. He is showing some things just so much that it's just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John would have written. And you might say, well, how did David know that? In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Peter, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that David was a prophet. So not only was he king, but he was a prophet. And that's where we're given, David was given the insight about what was going to happen in the future. And I want you to recognize that even though it's a century plus later, he describes the details to such an extent that you would have thought that he was an eyewitness. The psalm has 2 parts. The first 21 verses are prayer. The second section from verse 22 through 31, it's praise. So we're going to look at it in that sense. We're going to look at the first prayer, then we'll look at the praise. And yet in David's time, it is true that David cries out in such distress. He cries out in such despair that it is a very real thing, and David fulfills the prophecy. But we know that prophecies often had double fulfillment. They were fulfilled at the time it was being written, but they had a greater fulfillment. There are still prophecies today that had some area of fulfillment when that prophet spoke them, but we know they have an end time prophetic aspect as well. And so that fullest fulfillment, does that make sense? But it's speaking of something here for the future. So for the moment, for this study, really we're kind of skipping David, how this applied to him, and we're looking directly at Christ. And let's just look. Because in number one, I think in the first 5 verses, and let's just begin in Psalm 22, the first 5 verses, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. We're going to stop right there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? I want you to see that Christ is on the cross, and I want you to recognize this is a picture of Christ, And what does he say? One of the sayings on the cross was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This century before, David pins those words because Christ is feeling the separation. By the way, the King James says the word is roaring. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? The words of my groaning. That's the way my New King James reads. Roaring might have been the old King James. And I don't want you to get the idea, if you're using King James, that it's like a lion roaring, even though sometimes that's what the scripture talks about. But here it's that idea of that groaning, something within, an inward roaring because of the burden of his separation from the Father. Consider, here's Christ now recognizes, and perhaps also it's that roaring could have that verbal groaning and the agony that he began to feel when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he began to feel back and he anticipated bearing the sin of all of us, the sin of all of mankind on the cross. So whether it was in the outburst in the garden or whether it's an inward groaning as he's hanging suspended between the earth and the sky, it was born out of a sense of separation that he had never known with the Father before. So let me tell you that this is not a lapse of faith. It's not broken confidence. I really think that this is a cry of our Lord while he's on the cross of disorientation. He had never felt so disoriented from the Father because God had been so familiar. There was always that protective presence. He was so used to the fact that the Father was always with him. And now all of a sudden the Father's presence is gone while he's on the cross. It's withdrawn. And in this disorientation, he cries out as the enemy is closing in. I want you to recognize how this is showing what Christ is feeling. And the eternally sinless one bears all the sins of all of history. He says there in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent." I think in the turmoil, in the struggle, in the trial of his heart, he knew that God heard him, and that as if he were shouting from the top of his voice, that inward groaning, that inward roaring as such, reached God. And when it was daytime and it reached God, when, remember, supernaturally, while Christ is on the cross, darkness comes. So even in the nighttime, God hears. It reached out in the night season, in the darkness over that middle of the day. And all through that, God was aware of the groaning of the heart of Christ. But again, that's not a lapse of faith. This is just disorientation. And it's never been like that, and it would never be like that again. It was this only time. And now to show that his faith was ever constant, look at verses 3 through 5. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered." So now he's recognizing Jesus deals with this disorientation. He deals with this by reaffirming God's character. He looks to see who God is. He is reminded who the Father is, God's character, and he's remembering God's past history. Ever and always in the state of God, there are two things that will remove any kind of disorientation. When we're going through trials, when we're going through troubles, when we're going through anxiety, we might not see an immediate answer. But Jesus is crying out and he says, "But you are holy." He remembers God's character. When that anxiety comes, he affirms, "God, I understand why you've got to pull yourself apart from me, and why for this moment I bear the sin. But he reaffirms the holy character of God. And it reaffirms the past history of God, that he has never forsaken his people, and he recognizes he's not going to forsake his only begotten son. So we find here, by the way, also the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I hope that you have found in your own experience that when you come to a situation where there's no resolution, you don't know really what to do, when you may be feeling that disoriented because there's no explanation really for what's occurring, what's going on, and before you fall to the sin of doubting God, think about that. Reaffirm who God is. Reaffirm that God is holy, that he is faithful. Be confident. And so the Son reasons that the Father had forsaken him, and there is such separation because the Father cannot tolerate the very sin for which the Son, at that moment, he was bearing. So instead of the Son questioning God, whether God pities him, and the Son praises God for the proper reaction to his holiness. It's not questioning here. Jesus doesn't wonder about whether God is merciful. He doesn't question why God would let this happen. Really, he affirms that it is because of God's absolute holiness that he understands this. That's why the Father had to move away. There's no sin here. Jesus is feeling disoriented. He's feeling the separation. And he recognizes the Father had to hold Jesus accountable for our sin. He has been in that eternal covenant within the Trinity that'll never be broken. And so he's affirming in his human mind and in the humanity, he is affirming that God is not looking because the Father is holy, and that God will put it together again, and that eternal, internal relationship is going to be restored, and this is only temporary. And Christ doesn't flounder in his grief. He held to the rock of the divine character. It's interesting to me, and I hope that you notice there in verse 3, 4, and 5, how many times the word you, if you're using the old King James, it'll say thou or thee. Look how many times it's used. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You see, that pronoun that's used there, I think that it's very affirming. You are holy. God, I understand that you've got to pull yourself apart from me, Jesus is saying. And for that moment, I'm bearing the sin because of the holy character. And you alone. Every one of those terms in the Hebrew is very emphatic. That affirmation that God strengthened them even at the moment that they were separated. He was forsaken. But he doesn't lose confidence in the character of God. And there's a second reason for his cry. Not only separation, but look at verse 6. It's scorn. Scorn. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I wanted to tell my granddaughters all about this I had learned this week. Because they see me off in my little study. A lot of times they bring, you know, they find a lizard or what all you guys find. You know, you find all kinds of stuff and they'll bring, hey, Grandpa, look, we found this. But I studied about this term, the worm. Jesus says, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and am despised by people. That's kind of amazing language for the Son of God, isn't it? A worm and no man, less than human. He's a reproach. He's despised. He's a worm. And this is what I came across. Because, and I want to just mention, and I've given it to you in your notes, Isaiah 52:14, it talks about his face, his visage, was so marred more than any other man, his form more than the sons of men, that he was, think of it, the beard plucked, torn from his face, the crown of thorns pounded into his head, beaten, spit on, slapped, the blood, the disfiguration. His body was beaten raw and crippled. They had crushed the thorns into the top of his head and the face, the mass of blood. Isaiah 53 said that there was no beauty in him that man should desire him. In other words, there wasn't anything outward. And while he is on the cross, so disfigured, he's rejected. He was despised, their scorn. Verse 7 talks about that. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, we're going to come back and look at that a little bit more, because that's how they're ridiculing him, the scorn that he bears. But the term worm, that's what I wanted to get with the kids. The term worm, it is the Hebrew word tolath. So what? What does that mean? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 1, the word tolath is used, but it's translated scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's the same word here that's translated worm. Why is that? Why is it also in Exodus 25 and verse 4 that when they tie the scarlet thread on the scapegoat, it's termed scarlet? It's because this is the scarlet worm. And I think that it has this kind of meaning. Why is that same Hebrew word in one place scarlet, someplace worm? When we study it, the scarlet worm was a little worm that was a source of fluid that the ancients used to make their dye, their red dye, to dye their clothes. When its life was crushed out, that which came from the worm was a thick scarlet fluid that they diffused, and they would use it to make red dye. So Jesus, in a sense, became the scarlet worm. Jesus, in that sense, he appeared to be ugly, and yet when his life was crushed out, the blood that came was the source of the color that changes our garments clothes, that changes us to be scarlet white. But the body of that worm, when the worm is about to give birth, the mother worm finds a tree or a branch or a piece of wood, and she attaches herself to that. And then the little worms are born. And she lives long enough to make sure that they all survive, and then gives up her own life. And the fluid colors the wooden, and it stains the wooden tree or wood, whatever it might be. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christ, of his blood that was stained on a tree and that old cross? And so what he says, I am a worm. I'm just a worm. There's so much more to it. That little worm and its life cycle, it gave its birth, it gave its coloring, it's discolored so that we could be made white as snow. It's interesting though, in all of this, this worm has so much more than what we might ever think. The scripture goes on and it says in verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, it's so vivid, isn't it? You can see the people standing around. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, it says, passing by, they reviled him, wagging their heads. In other words, they're walking by saying, he gets what he deserves. How is it that the scripture 1,000 years before writes exactly what those people were going to do? Because God is outside of time. God's in time and outside of time. Now, I don't fully understand that, but that's how he is. And he knew. Now, did he make those people do that? Did he determine that those people? No. Yet he knows. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're going to do. But did he make you do it? No. He didn't make these people shoot out their lip. He didn't make those people that stood at the cross saying, oh, he got what he deserved. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. He trusts so much in the Lord. Let the Lord get him out of this mess. These unbelievers had a real false premise. Their premise was God is there for our convenience. They thought if he really knew God, he'd snap his fingers and God, like some agent, like some waitress, some genie, he would come out to meet that particular need. And by the way, that statement of Psalm 22 is exactly what the people said 1,000 years before those people were even born. Well, I think there's a third reason that Jesus cries out. If we find it in verses 9 and 10, and we're going to come back as well. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Here is his solitude. We've seen the separation. We've seen the scorn. But now his solitude. But you, he says of God. You, he says of his father. You were the one that took me from the womb. You made me trust on my mother's breast. You, it was that has cast me from my birth. You from my mother's womb have been my God. It goes back to that very unique conception that Jesus enters the world, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. That virgin birth. And so he says, in effect, God, you've brought me into this. God, you have made me. God, it was you who prepared me. The book of Hebrews says, a body was prepared for me. And now in the midst of this, you've left me alone. Why am I all alone? The whole thing was your plan. And I had all my hope in you. And now I'm alone. You know, Job, in Job chapter 10, he says a kind of a similar and interesting thing. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. An intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And he goes on saying, God, you started all this and you brought it to pass. Now, where are you? You see, Job was feeling that. And in other words, I think Christ is feeling that being alone, the solitude. My hope is in you. And he senses that solitude. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. None to help. I think that's interesting that he's feeling all alone. He's there on the cross. And you might ask, where were the disciples? Remember, the disciples all forsook him. They all fled. The prophet is now saying, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's what was said. Now he's alone. No disciples to come to his aid. And those same disciples whose aid he had come to it so many times, where he had come to them, he cries out only in separation and scorn and in solitude. But there's another cause, 12 and 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Let's stop right there. Because now I think he's talking about that satanic host. Not only were there people, but I think Jesus is so attuned to the spiritual dimension that he recognizes something. And I hope that you recognize sometimes there's a check in your spirit. You come around somebody and you just feel like, wait, something's not right. Or maybe you feel like, hey, there's a real fellowship. There's a real kinship. Sometimes our spirit tells us things that our mind doesn't quite, it's not able to filter. But you know it in the spirit. And your spirit can feel it. And I believe that's exactly that Jesus recognized that right here in this crowd, it wasn't just the human people, but he recognized those demons from Satan. They might have been having, should I use the word, a carnival? They were having a great time. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The words make you feel like he's talking about a demonic host here. He's talking about something, and I think Christ perceived the host of the demons that were gaping with their mouths like ravening and roaring lions. Here they're called the bulls of Bashan. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. I believe he's sensing all of the host of hell. He's recognizing the serpent is bruising the heel, and he is about to crush the serpent's head. And why do I think that it's demons? Well, for one thing, Bashan, it's kind of an interesting term. Bashan was an area where some of the finest pasture land in all of that part of the world. And so in Bashan, the bulls grew large because of the great pasture land, the great feed that was there. But it was a solitary kind of a land. Now, I don't know if you've ever run into a bull that has his own area. I can remember one time we were fishing up in the mountains, and my friend and I, we had been walking down this mountain stream and jumped over into a fence, a beautiful little meadow, mountain meadow. We're walking along. Well, that was the bull's pasture land. And he let us know while we ran and jumped over the fence and got on the other side. Because he was not a domesticated, friendly bull. He had been living out in the wilderness. And that's what these bulls were. They were not just your friendly little pet. They had lived out in the wilderness and were strong, and they had to care for themselves. And so there's also, these are completely wild bulls. But it's interesting because in a Canaanitish religion, the Canaanites believed that the bulls of Bashan were possessed with a bull spirit. It was in the kingdom of Bashan. They felt like these bull-like spirits had entered and possessed people. And that's what some of the Canaanites thought. And so there was an occultic, demonic history with the Canaanite religion that believed in the bulls of Bashan. And from my study, and what I think the Lord is seeing, he's looking at the angry crowd. He's seeing this from the cross. And they're more than just people babbling along saying, he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in God. I think the Lord is sensing how the forces of hell are closing in. They're doing everything they can to take him out of existence. And in verse 16, the dogs who compassed me, it says, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They're pierced my hands and my feet. You know, the Apostle Paul later, he talks about how the wicked assembly, they had all gathered around the cross. And Paul in Colossians says that when Jesus died, he triumphed over the host of the demons. He triumphed over them. And that's why he says that he openly displayed that he had conquered them. He had victory over them. Peter tells us the same thing in Hebrews 2. He destroyed him who had the power of death. While hell and all of its hosts thought that they were having a great day, they thought that at that very moment they were overcoming this Messiah. They were bruising his heel, and they didn't recognize that he was about to crush the serpent's head. Well, Jesus' prayer also rises out not only of separation, scorn, solitude, the satanic host, but also out of his suffering. Look at verses 14 and 15. I know I jumped over those. I am like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Here is feeling his heart melting like wax. All of the bodily fluids from beatings, the sweat is poured out like water. The idea of all those bodily fluids are drying up. And what happens when that goes about? The body begins to go through so many functions, it's ceasing its function. The heart begins to flutter, and death finally comes. All my bones are out of joint. And anyone who's examined the method of Roman crucifixion that was used in Jesus' time, they know there's some great wounds. There were four great wounds, two in his hands, two in his feet. The body hanging there on the cross in that fashion would slump forward. Soon, by the weight, the joints would give out. And slowly, suffocation, the internal organs would begin to shut down, and that's how death came. Very, very slowly, very, very painfully. And if the slump wasn't bad enough, sometimes the Romans, and you can read this in the Gospels, where they wanted to quicken, they would come by with a large wooden beam, break the legs of those on the cross, crushing both of those bones so that the body would slump even more and death would be more speedy. We see here the body, the drying up of the fluids, the dislocation of the bones, that's what occurred. And Jesus said, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." That's an interesting thing, because a broken piece into a piece of pottery, the potter would just discard, throw it to the ground. And especially in a dry climate like that, that blazing sun, it would become splintered, cracked, crinkled, and dried up. The blazing sun would have caused it to splinter and go. And here the Messiah on the cross sees himself in that very same way. He's broken, he's withered, he's splintered like a piece of dry clay. "My tongue clings to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death." The excruciating, unbelievable thirst of someone in that hot summer blazing sun, and his thirst could not be quenched. And then verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." How did David know that? How did David know? He had no idea of crucifixion, but God was giving him a picture centuries before that what would happen. And you remember that they nailed him just that way. One day we will see our Savior, whose hands and feet were pierced, and he died for us. And then he says down in verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." In other words, his head slumping down, and while unable to lift again, he sees nothing but his bones. In other words, he's there naked in front of everyone, and that whole mob, they stare at him. He is exposed to them, the wonderful Son of God. And he's bearing our sin. And I think there are some things that come with this cry. In fact, I think we could add there's an absence of sensitivity. Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The hurt and the despair, because they're dividing and they're casting lots. Those Roman soldiers, they didn't care about Jesus. They're sitting down at the end of the cross, and what do? Well, let's pass our time, let's gamble. Now, if you know anything about in the Middle East, and especially they gambled for his cloak, and you know a man's outer cloak was a very precious thing in the Old Testament, because the cloak in the Old Testament, by the way, if you ever took somebody's cloak as a surety, okay, you know what, you're going to pay me back, you're going to pay me back before the end of the day, I'm going to take your cloak. And I'm going to hold on to it, because that's what he slept in. That was a blanket. That was something that was necessary in those days. That was his bed. A man's outer cloak was the most important possession that he had. And when a person died, the common and the proper thing was to give that outer cloak to the mother or to a brother or someone close in the family, especially a poor Galilean carpenter. But they're so indifferent to Jesus. They're so indifferent to his mother. They're so indifferent to other family. They're so indifferent to the beloved disciple John. They're indifferent to everything. All they could do was gamble to see who's going to get his coat. You've got to be pretty callous to watch somebody hanging on the cross. They're bleeding, they're dying, and you don't have anything better to do but to gamble to see who's going to get the coat. I wonder if that indifference is not what Christ is showing us. And I believe that it's out of these six things that the cry of Christ came to the Father. Well, let's just read 19 through 22. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. You see, his enemy was there. Deliver me. Save me. Now you see, he's crying out. And this is the last line. You have heard me. You have answered me. Isn't it good to know that when you're going through something in that last moment, he says in that final minute, I will be rescued. You have heard me. You know. That's the height of his prayer, that climax, that wonderful pinnacle where he affirms that God has heard. The Father's silence must have been broken to that point. There must have been something in the heart of Jesus that knew that he and the Father and all was well, because now in verse 22, all the way through, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. Something has happened. Something marvelous has happened here. We have seen in this prophecy the death of Jesus, but we see his resurrection. We see now the praise that comes. All of this praise, and I will praise you in the assembly. Why? Because all of a sudden, all of that pain, something they were looking forward to was the resurrection. That crushing of Satan's head, that crushing of that whole demonic thing. I will declare your name. That's where we go into the resurrection. To meet the brethren, he's lifting up the praise. He's recognized that he's overcome death and hell and all of the grave so that you and I can have life. God, I'll praise you. I'll live for you. I'll fulfill my promise. You have fulfilled yours. So really in verses 23 through 25, he's saying the poor shall eat and be satisfied. You who seek him will praise him. Let his heart live forever. Just go through. Because I want you to see just in these closing minutes, and I don't really have time to go through all of this, but I want you to see what a great crescendo this is, because he recognizes, I am alive, and I've overcome sin and the grave and death and hell for you, so that you and I can now praise God and thank him that we are of that seed. We are of that seed that can lift up our voices. But when we have cried to him, he hears us. You're part of that people that he was looking down the annals of time. He was looking down that whole hallway of time and he saw you accepting Christ and what he's done on that cross. He saw you and your life for him. It's turned to praise. You have the resurrection and we have the redemption. And the meekness eat and are satisfied in our Lord, a seed not yet born. And so David shows us wonderfully, marvelously, he's blessed this gracious sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he also says, he brought him forth from the dead and made him the great shepherd of the sheep. I think that's just a beautiful and wonderful culmination of everything that's happened on the cross. I think he's showing everything that's taken place.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said he is risen just as he said.